So this is the fifth study on Catholicism, and it's going to be on the sacrifice of the Mass. So just a quick recap, we've done, authority, scriptures and authority, salvation, Mary, and the papacy. And tonight, you know, the sacrifice of the Mass, we're going to see how it's very relevant to the gospel. And we're going to see it's a very important sacrament within the Catholic Church, if not the most important. And it's a good thing. It's a very good thing to have a good grasp on this teaching of the Catholic Church so that we can, you know, obviously, you know, have good conversations with our Catholic friends and family. It's interesting because, you know, as a Protestant, I was just sharing with Melanie, you know, I was growing up, you know, I had Catholic friends and family, obviously, and I remember even attending a few masses, you know, as I was growing up. And for me, not knowing any better, you know, I wasn't a Christian at the time, but even just being ignorant of differences and all that, I just thought it was like another church service, right? And so even though I wasn't a Catholic, I would just call it, oh, you're going to service, you're going to church service. But I quickly recognized, no, Catholics are really adamant about, no, it's the Mass. We're going to Mass, right? And so I was like, I don't even know what that means, but okay, you use your own words, that's cool. But I was even of the thought, like, oh, I can go to either one. Like, let's say I wake up late on a Sunday. Oh, man, I missed church service. You know, if my Catholic friend, you know, were to invite me to Mass, I would go. It's like the same thing. You know, this is what the understanding that I had, at least, being ignorant of any facts. And so I feel like, you know, probably a lot of Protestants today even think that way, where they don't really see a big difference, that any significant difference that would keep them from going to one or the other, right? So hopefully we're going to clear a lot of that up today. And then remember from our salvation study where we mentioned, you know, part of growing or gaining, increasing in grace in your life is participating in the seven sacraments. And one of the sacraments was the sacrifice of the Mass. And so keep that in mind. It's one of the sacraments that you must participate in order to increase in grace in your life. And we'll cover more about that in a little bit. But as you can see, this is no light topic. So we want to make sure that we understand it well. That way we can judge for ourselves, you know, whether this doctrine is true. And if it lines up with Scripture, of course. That is our rule of faith as Protestants, right? So our class breakdown is going to be, of course, as we've been doing as usual, is going to go over the Catholic view of the Mass, and we'll take a break, and then we'll go through the responses, and obviously some advice, and then we'll do some Q&A, right? So let's get started with the Catholic view of the Mass. And I want to start off with the Catechism. Obviously, you know, this presents a lot of the teachings in like good chunks, and it explains a lot. And they have references to other documents of old and stuff like that. So we'll take a look at the Catechism. Then there's the Council of Trent that offered some stuff. And then we'll take a look at some Bible verses that are used to defend the Catholic view of the Mass. But let's start with the Catechism. Here is paragraph 1323. And I underlined some of the important things. And I'll have a summary at the end. But so this first paragraph, 1323, it says, "At the Last Supper..." That's talking about Jesus having the Last Supper with his disciples. "On the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice." So already there's terminology that I'll be going through, right? Eucharist, Mass, and all this stuff. We'll explain it in a little bit. "But our Savior instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again, and so to entrust to his beloved spouse, the Church, a memorial of his death and resurrection, a sacrament of love, a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed. The mind is filled with grace, and a pledge of future glory is given to us." So they made a reference to the Last Supper, which is Matthew chapter 26, and that'll be at the end of this section. And there's also parallel accounts in Mark 14 and Luke 22. But notice here that they say that the Eucharist or the Mass, it was instituted at the Last Supper. So when we read in the Bible about the Last Supper, that was the first mass. Is that that's what their claim is? Okay. And also notice that he basically instituted the disciples to be the priests who are presiding over the Eucharist, right? So everything happened at the Last Supper. He instituted the Mass, the Eucharist, and then he also gave authority to the disciples to give, to, what's the word I'm looking for? To dole it out, to hand it out, to and as well to their successors, right? Just like the papacy. He was given to Peter and his successors. This is given to the disciples and their successors, right? So everything happened at the Last Supper. This is the claim. All right, let's go to the next slide here in paragraph 1327. Here, in brief, the Eucharist is the sum and summary of our faith. So remember, it's one of the sacraments, but here they would say that it is, and we'll see, it is the most important sacrament. In fact, it's such a big deal that it's basically kind of everything that Catholicism is and revolves around is the Mass, is the Eucharist, all right? So it is a very, very big deal, if not the biggest deal within Catholicism because of what it stands for and what's happening, according to them, in the Mass, all right? So it's a very, very big deal, and such that they would call it the sum and the summary of our faith. All right, next paragraph here. 1328, the inexhaustible richness of this sacrament is expressed in different names. And here I underlined the different names. So Eucharist, right? Eucharist is just a Greek word that means thanksgiving, right? This is something that I learned. But Eucharist is just a word that means thanksgiving. And it makes sense. As they're participating in the Eucharist, you know, the body and the blood of Christ, as they claim, it's a chance for them to give thanks to God for all the things that he's done in creation and redemption and ultimately, you know, when he comes back. So there is an element of giving thanks. And that's what they would call, that's why they would call it, one of the names is Eucharist, meaning thanksgiving. Let's see, the next slide here is another name. I know it's small lettering, but 1329 tells us it's also called the Lord's Supper, right? We know this from the Bible. It's also called the breaking of bread. That's from Acts. Chapter 2, that's what the early church did, is when they would gather together, they would break bread with one another. It's also called the Eucharistic Assembly. Next slide. It's also called the Holy Sacrifice. Now, keep that in mind. It's called the Holy Sacrifice, and that's going to become important in a little bit. And it's also called the Holy and Divine Liturgy. Liturgy is just like a ritual that's being done within the church. And another one that's underlined, if you go back to the other one, right in the middle of that last paragraph, Most Blessed Sacrament. So here they understand it is the sacrament of sacraments, right? It is the most important one, the most blessed one. All right, and then the next slide, it's also called the Holy Communion, right? So this is something that previous ex-Catholics would even understand, is you went through your Holy Communion, right? As you were instituted into the church, and they also call it the Holy Things. So all these other names, the next slide, 1332 tells, now here's where we're at. So it's called the Holy Mass. So when Catholics go to Mass, this is what it is. Eucharist, Mass, Most Blessed Sacrament, all these things are just used interchangeably to mean, talk about the same thing. So the Mass, keep this in mind, it's not a church service. It is referring to an act of worship. That's what it is. The Mass is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the Mass, right? They are all the same thing in what they're trying to accomplish and explain. But yeah, Mass, it's coming from a word that missio, which talks about the sending forth. So like a missionary, that's one who is sent out. That's where that word comes from. So that also comes from the Last Supper, where there was a command by God, you know, that basically the disciples would do this in remembrance of me as often as you do this, right? So there was a commandment to the disciples, and that's where they get their mission from. And now that's why it's called the Holy Mass, okay? All right, so that explains the different names. Now let's move on to the next part of the sacrament here. Consecration. So this is very important in what happens during the Mass. But in paragraph 1353, we see that in the Epiclesis, the church asks the Father to send his Holy Spirit, or the power of his blessing, on the bread and wine, so that by his power they may become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. This is what's known as the consecration. They consecrate the wine and the wafer, and it is by the words that are being spoken by the priest, by asking God the Father to send his Holy Spirit to transform the wine and the bread into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's known as the consecration, meaning it's being set apart. It's being set apart for a unique purpose. And it is only at the consecration that that transformation happens. All right. So this is very important, because there has to be these steps that happen. You can't have a Eucharist when the consecration doesn't happen. I mean, you need a priest there. There needs to be an official liturgy happening in order for the... Otherwise, it's just wine and it's just bread. Nothing really supernatural happens according to them. There needs to be the consecration. Okay? Let me see if I have anything else here. Okay, so... I did want to mention. So, it is... At the consecration, the bread and the wine become, as it's underlined there, become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. This is also what's known as transubstantiation, right? That's the big fancy word that you probably have heard thrown around. But that is talking about the transformation from the bread and the wine into the actual real body and the real blood of Jesus. I'm going to emphasize this a lot. They truly claim that it is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that it is transformed into, and that's what's known as transubstantiation, and it can only happen after the consecration. So notice, but they wouldn't make the claim is that, yes, we understand that the outward appearance is the same, but the inner substance underlying the bread and the wine are supernaturally transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be asking yourself, where in the world does this thinking come from? Like, anybody can claim that about anything, right? If you look into the philosophical reasoning behind it, it borrows from Aristotle. Aristotle had this idea of he used these terms called accidents and substance, where accidents... it's just like it's spelled the way you think. It's an accident. But that's what's referring to the outward appearance of something. And then there's the substance. That's referring to the inner substance, the inner, the inner essentials of what that thing actually is. And so the Catholic Church would borrow from Aristotle and say that the accidents remain the same. The outward appearance remains the same. But according to Aristotle, there's this substance, the inner thing, what it is, that's what's supernaturally transformed. So that something outwardly can look the same, but inwardly, somewhere deep inside, that's what's actually changed, even though you can't really see it. So that's how they would reason. It's based off of Aristotle's thinking, right? Does it make sense? We'll see. That's what they claim. All right, let's move on to the next part. 1355 here. In the communion, the faithful receive the bread of heaven, the cup of salvation. But what I underline was the last part is basically here. No one may take part in the Eucharist unless he believes that what we teach is true, has received baptism for the forgiveness of sins and new birth, and lives in keeping with what Christ taught. You must... kind of check these boxes off before you are worthy enough to partake in the Eucharist, right? You have to believe in what the Catholic Church teaches about the Eucharist. You have to have been baptized into the Catholic Church, and then you also have to be living a life. So basically, if you've committed a mortal sin that you have, and we talked about sins and all that, if you've committed a mortal sin that you have not gone to confession for, you cannot take this Eucharist, right? And what's interesting, though, is that to guard against, this, if a person were to have a mortal sin unconfessed, in order to guard against this, and I was just talking to Melanie about this, is that the priest, you know, he's the one distributing, handing out the bread and the wine, right? And what happens is that as the line's passing by, what the priest will do is he'll say, the body of Christ. And he's actually asking you to agree with him. And if you agree with him, the person would say, amen, meaning, I agree with this. It is so. It is true. That's what amen means. And so that's what he's doing, is the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And you are to agree with that. So in order for the Catholic Church to guard against sacrilegious things happening, they are asking the congregant to say, do you believe in what we're teaching? That this is the actual body of Christ, the blood of Christ. And if you say amen, then he gives it to you, right? So that's one way that they guard against it. But yeah, you must believe in order to receive, in a Johnny Cochran sense. Here we go. Moving on, 1364. Let's see. Oh, yes, the Mass, the Eucharist, is effective for handing out grace, right? It's one of the sacraments. And remember what we talked about the sacraments in the salvation study, is that the sacraments are, when you actually do them, they are effective in increasing grace in your life. Because remember, the whole difference between Catholicism and Protestant is that Catholicism believes in this infusion of grace into the believer, meaning that as you do good works, grace is being infused and increased in your life. Like, you know, you're pumping up a donut with jelly. You're being infused with grace, making you righteous. Whereas Protestant teaches that grace is imputed to the person, meaning you're not made righteous, you're declared legally righteous by God. So that was the big difference. But here, of course, as it's a sacrament, as you do the sacrament sincerely and correctly, it actually gives you more grace. You increase in grace when you actually partake in it. So here's a quote that says from the Catechism that the Eucharist, every time the Eucharist is performed, the work of our redemption is carried out. Okay? Let's move on here. And here the catechism explicitly mentions that the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. So they're using the term sacrifice to describe this offering of the body and the blood of Christ. So we know about the sacrifice on the cross, right, of Jesus. Obviously, from the Bible, he was sacrificed on the cross. Now the Catholic Church is saying that this Eucharist that is being performed daily and multiple times a day, that these instances of the Eucharist are also a sacrifice. And that in the Eucharist, towards the bottom, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up and the very blood which he poured out. Again, they're going out of the way to emphasize the Eucharist is a sacrifice, and it is an offering of the very body and the very blood of Christ. And I think in either the next paragraph or something, it's going to say the sacrifice of the cross and the sacrifice of the Eucharist, they're one and the same. So they're going out of the way to really dial down exactly what they mean. Let's actually look at the next paragraph here. Okay, 1366. Yeah, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present the sacrifice of the cross, and then it applies its fruit. And then towards the bottom there, it says he left the church a visible sacrifice. And at the bottom, the salutary power is applied for the forgiveness of sins to the believer, right? So again, this repetition of the word sacrifice, and then the fact that the Eucharist applies the fruit, you gain grace by doing the Eucharist. So we want to the next paragraph here, 1367. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. They're telling you, Jesus dying on the cross and the priest offering the body, the wafer and the wine as the body and blood of Christ, they are the same sacrifice, right? The literal same sacrifice. I cannot emphasize that enough. And they even go so far as to calling the victim is one and the same, right? So Jesus was the victim on the cross, and that's why, by logic, if the Eucharist being offered, the victim is one and the same, meaning the wafer and the wine, it's the very body and the very blood of Jesus. And I didn't know this, that the word victim, it actually comes from the Latin word, I think I wrote it down here. But it actually comes from the Latin word, I think, that is used for host. And that's why they would call it the hosts of the wafer and the blood. So that's why they choose the word victim. All right, so think about what victim means. Victim means somebody's being punished, somebody's being sacrificed, right? Somebody's dying, basically. They're very particular in their words being used. And then, obviously, they're explaining the differences. Yeah, we know that Jesus died on the cross. That was a bloody sacrifice. But here in the Eucharist, obviously, it's unbloody, right? You don't see anybody dying on the cross and there's no blood falling on the floor, stuff like that. But so they say that only the manner of offering is different. We're not taking a person and nailing them to a post, but we're actually offering the very blood and body of Christ. And that, so, yeah, they do use the word offering, sacrifice. And this already brings to mind images of, if you're familiar with the New Testament and the Old Testament, about sacrifices and how they were offered up and stuff like that. So it's on purpose that they're doing this. And at the very end, they say that not only is a sacrifice, it applies grace to, or it gives you, increases grace in your life, but they say that the sacrifice is truly propitiatory. All right. Propitiatory, or propitiation, that's just a big fancy word. It's also used in the Bible in 1 John 2:2. The word propitiation just means to expiate, which is another big word that just means to wipe away, to do away with, right? And so they're saying that the sacrifice is also good for wiping away your sins. And I think we'll have more to say about that in a little bit, but let's move on to the next slide. Here is another interesting thing about the Eucharist, is that it can also be offered for the dead. Now, this is what I saw interesting, is that when somebody dies, I guess part of the whole funeral process or something is that if you're a Catholic, you can actually ask the church to, you know, basically hold a special mass, hold a special Eucharist offering sacrifice for that person who has died. And it makes sense because of what we're going to talk about next week. They might be in purgatory. And so they need the graces that are being brought through the Eucharist to be, so they dedicate it to that person so that the grace that is being stored up through the Eucharist that special time is going to be applied to their account or infused into that person so they can get out of purgatory quicker. Or is that the word? Quicker? Yeah. So, but yeah, notice this. This is interesting, right? Because I want you to make the connection here. On the one hand, they're saying that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the very same thing as the Eucharist. And I want you to, if you have any knowledge of what the Bible talks about, what the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross completed or accomplished, but yet here, and we'll get more into this in a little bit, but they're saying here that Mass, the Eucharist, the same sacrifice in the Catholic Church, you can go to it over and over. But notice what I underline, that second underline here, is that you can still be not yet wholly purified. Interesting. So we're going to go over what does the Bible teach about what the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross actually accomplished. Can somebody go approach Jesus on the cross, leave that sacrifice, and be not wholly purified? As the Catholic Church is claiming that the Eucharist sacrifice, that you can go to it over and over, but yet you're still not wholly purified. So it's very interesting. But they're making the claim that they're one and the same sacrifice. So this is going to be an interesting thing to point out later. Let's go to the next paragraph. 1377. So when the consecration happens, the presence of Christ endures as long as the Eucharistic species subsist. So let's say there's some leftover wafers or leftover wine. Because it was consecrated, it still is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then also, one thing we also have to understand from this paragraph in the Catechism is that Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species. So each wafer is the entire body of Jesus, and the wine, the cup, is the entire body or blood of Jesus. All of it. Whole and entire. So there's no difference between those things. But then also, the wafer is broken, right? In order to be handed out. So they also say that even the breaking of bread does not divide Christ. So that even the smallest bit of crumb that might fall onto the floor or something like that also is the entire body of Christ. And so is the piece that that person consumed and that person consumed. The whole wafer is the body of Christ, but also when you break it up, then they also all become the whole body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the claim is, at least, right? But they're trying to be consistent. I get it. So let's move on to the next paragraph here. 1378 is now, obviously, if it is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, that means that Christ is present in the Eucharist in a very real way. So then that demands that, obviously, we should be worshiping the body and blood of Jesus Christ because Christ is actually present in the Eucharist. So here, the Catechism says that, people have shown their respect by genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration to the Lord. So remember we talked about latria and dulia. Latria was worship that goes to God alone. And so the Catholic Church does encourage that because Christ is present in a very real way in the wafer and in the wine, you should be worshiping the hosts, right? You should be worshiping the elements because that is the actual body and blood of Christ. And so they say not only during Mass that you should worship the hosts, but also outside of it. Because remember, it's not every time that the body and the blood of Jesus Christ are going to be consumed completely, right? So what do you do with the extra parts? Do you guys know what they do with the leftovers? Have you ever seen that? I didn't know until, I heard stuff, but through studying this, apparently they put it in what's called the tabernacle. Right, and I think, let's see, go to the next one.
They keep it in a thing and they put it in a little...
Oh. Right, they keep it in a little thing. It's called a tabernacle and they put it, because it's still consecrated, and so they put it in there and they take great care of it. And so here I have a description of what the tabernacle is and that it should be located in an especially worthy place in the church and should be constructed in such a way that it emphasizes and manifests the truth of the real presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament. I have a picture of it on the next slide. It looks different in each church, but it's there, right? And so you'll see that up on in a visible way, you see it because that's where the consecrated body and blood of Jesus Christ are. And what's interesting is I was just finding this out is that this is also the reason that whenever there are substances in the tabernacle here, I think they'll light a candle so that people know that there are still consecrated pieces or the consecrated hosts in there. And obviously, so remember, we're talking about they're encouraging the church to not only worship the hosts during the Mass, but outside of the Mass. So that's why when a person enters into the church and they see, oh, we still have a consecrated host, that's when they'll bow on the right knee and do the sign of the cross. And that's also why you have some people, when they drive by a Catholic church, they understand that. They'll do the sign of the cross. So I was like, oh, that makes sense now. I never understood that. But I don't know if your Catholic friends and family will understand that's why they do it. But at least this is why we see kind of the tradition of behind it, right? Because the Mass is what it is, and it represents what it represents, everything in the Mass is geared towards helping you understand that it is a sacrifice, right? So they do have a crucifixion, Jesus on the cross. It has to be displayed somewhere visibly. And actually, the table that they have the hosts that they set it on, and they have the little towel and the water to clean the finger and all that is on purpose. And sometimes you'll see the crucifix there or very close behind. And there's rules as to how to display it, but it's on purpose. And that table, and I'll actually see on the next slide, it's called the altar. So going back to references to the Old Testament, because it is a sacrifice, they have to call it an altar. Right? And let's see, go to the next slide. I think I call it, this talks about, this basically says that, the fact that because it is the true body and the true blood, but we really can't see it, right? It's the inner substance, the accidents and the substances and all that. it cannot be apprehended by the senses. So this is admitted by plenty of smart people in the Catholic Church, and even the Catholic Church themselves. They admit it truly cannot be apprehended completely, because obviously we see the bread and the blood, it stays the same, but I'm expected to believe on faith that it has been transformed supernaturally. I thought I mentioned somewhere about the altar. Let's see. Yeah, so here's the altar, just explaining what it is. The altar of the sacrifice and the table of the Lord. So it's double meaning. It is supposed to be an altar, represent the altar upon which the sacrifice is being offered. But it's also supposed to be a reference to the table at the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the first Eucharist. Right. So there's double meaning there. But let's take a picture of what, you know, of what it looks like on the next slide. And so you see all the different things being laid out, and then you see the crucifix there in the background. It has to be very visible to help you. They're always trying to drive home the point of this is a sacrifice, right? It's not just because, oh, you know, I love Jesus and I want a picture of him, you know, here. It's to help drive home the point. Everything in the Mass is on purpose, basically. It is driving home a point that this is a sacrifice, it is an offering, it is saving you from your sins, it's giving you grace. All this stuff is on purpose. Don't forget that. But yeah, so they call that table right there in the front the altar. And then also, I didn't include a picture of this, but there is what's called the monstrance, which, it was in a previous paragraph, and it says, but remember how it said, we worship the Eucharist not only inside of the Mass, but outside. And that's why I wrote here, you know, sometimes in predominantly Catholic countries, you'll actually have the Catholic priest, you know, put the wafer in there and basically carry it out. That cross-looking thing, it's the monstrance, and they'll have the wafer there, which has been consecrated, so they believe it to be the actual body of Christ. And then they'll walk throughout the community and having basically like a solemn oath, or not solemn oath, but a solemn celebration, I guess, or memorial or some Eucharist, basically, walking out through the community, and people will, you know, obviously worship that as it's going by. So, yeah, a lot of not symbolism, but actual just driving home the point, illustrations to drive that point home of what the Eucharist actually is. Okay, moving on. 1389. So it says, this is interesting that the Mass, the Church obliges you. Basically, it makes it a requirement. I have to emphasize this. The Church makes it a requirement that the faithful take part in the Mass, the Divine Liturgy, on Sundays and feast days, and prepared by the Sacrament of Reconciliation to receive the Eucharist at least once a year, if possible, during the Easter season. So this is very important, you know, that the fact that we have Easter coming up. If Catholics are truly understanding of what the Mass is and how important it is, they should be looking forward then to this special Mass during Easter season. So they might be more, you know, what I'm saying is they might be more open to, you know, having a conversation about what the Mass is. So this might be good open doors here. But yeah, the Church obliges that, and they also strongly encourage the faithful to receive on Sundays, feast days, and more often still, even daily. And it makes sense because of what they say the Eucharist actually is. It's a sacrifice that is giving you grace, and it's also pardoning your sins as well. So it makes sense that if you want more grace in your life, you should do it daily. And that's also why you know, they offer, you know, a lot of different times that the Eucharist, even in the evenings, right? So lazy Catholics, if they can't go in the mornings, they'll say, ah, well, I got the 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock Mass, I can go then. That's why they offer it so much, because of what it actually is. So that makes more sense. All right, so let's move on here. Here's another one here, is talking about so you're obliged to go to the Eucharist, but those who deliberately fail in this obligation commit a grave sin or a mortal sin. And I think I take it to say that if you don't even go once a year to Mass, you're deliberately disobeying the teachings of the Catholic Church, and you have committed a mortal sin, and now you need to go to confession, or you can't participate in the Eucharist after that. Okay? All right, that's all I have to say about that one. Moving on, 1392. This is talks about how it preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace that was received at baptism. So that sanctifying grace, the justifying grace that you received at baptism that actually saves you, that is increased in your life by taking part in the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so, yeah, again, that's why it makes sense. It's important to go often. You should go daily, right? Let's move on to the next one, 1393. Now, this emphasizes the fact that, yeah, the Eucharist, or the Holy Communion, it separates us from sin, right? So it is actually having an effect in your life, in your spiritual life, by separating you from sin, from pardoning you from sin. And it also preserves you from future sins, specifically mortal sins. So the more you go to the Mass, the more you increase in that justifying grace. Obviously, the more grace you build up in your life, the less likely you are to do any mortal sins, right? So that's why they encourage you to go more often, so that you'll be less likely to commit any mortal sins. And there was a quote at the bottom that basically this person was saying, I should always receive it so that I may always forgive my sins, because that's what it is. It is a sacrifice, right, that is being offered for the forgiveness of sins. That's their understanding, at least. Let's move on. These are just some quotes from a very popular Catholic writer. Repeating all the same stuff, but just some good quotes. But then going into the next one, I think it gets into the Council of Trent. So here's where they issued a bunch of anathemas. Remember, we talked about anathemas are, biblically speaking, at least, it was telling the person, you are accursed. You're condemned if you preach another gospel. Let that person be anathema. The Catholic Church, they've in my eyes, they've redefined the word anathema to mean you have been excommunicated from the church. But as I mentioned last week, it's a distinction without a difference to me. The outcome is the same. If you're excommunicated from the one true church in their eyes, that's the only church that can give you the grace that you need to be saved, then you might as well be condemned. You know what I'm saying? So you can say that you're excommunicated, not accursed, but the outcome is the same. So anathema to me is the same here. So Council of Trent, they said, if anyone shall deny that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist and verily, really, and substantially contain the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but shall say that he is only therein as a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. And that's what we practice here at this church, is Bungie's very clear in saying these are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus, and he wants us to do this in memory of him, right? So we've just been anathematized by the Council of Trent. A bunch of other anathemas that we can go through. Let's go to the next one. You deny the transubstantiation, that whole transformation happens. Let's go to the next one. Oh, so they bring up this other word, immolated, is the punishment. Or I think it meant like the punishment of somebody. So there's a punishment being handed out. And I'll mention this at the end, but again, they're very particular with their words. The whole that Christ, the sacrifice of the cross is being represented, not repeated. Christ is being immolated in an unbloody manner. He's not being killed in a bloody manner. They'll say he's being immolated. He's not being killed every single time the Mass happens. And I'll say this at the end. I think they're just playing word games at this point, because the way I see it actually happening in real life, it actually is the case that they're offering him up as a sacrifice. Yeah,
so meaning, immolate itself is kill or offer as a sacrifice.
Okay. Yeah, so it literally just means that. Okay. So, but yeah, they bring up this terminology here, immolated. And yeah, it repeats a lot of same stuff that we were talking about. So let's just go to the end here. There's a few more. But definitely I encourage you guys to read through these paragraphs from the Council of Trent. And you'll see they're trying to be very explicit in what they believe about the Eucharist. But they definitely repeat a lot of the stuff that we just went over. So let's go to the next one. It is a true and proper act of sacrifice. And it's an immolation. Jesus offers himself. So the priest is, right, the altar Christus. He's the vicar, or not the true vicar of Christ as the bishop, but he's representing Christ in the Eucharist. And so that's why they would say that Christ is offering up himself. Not the priest or any man is offering him up, but that Christ is offering him up himself, because they see the priest as the one who does it. He's Alter Christus. And then the Pope John Paul, everybody's favorite pope, he said the Eucharist is above all else a sacrifice. So let this not basically mince no words. It is a sacrifice. All right. So that's I think the next one is going. OK. Yeah. These are the verses that they would point to. Definitely. John chapter 6 is definitely the one that they would point to say this is how we know that it is the actual body and blood. But let's take a let's have a read here. John chapter 6, verses 53 through 57. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." So, yeah, it's if you just read that passage, you'll be like, oh, okay, makes sense. So they take what we'll call it a literalistic interpretation, say whenever he says a word, they take him at face value and say he just meant it to be exactly how he said it. It couldn't possibly have any other meaning. In fact, if you try to put any symbolic meaning on it, you're actually making the offering of Jesus Christ to be meaningless. You know, Jesus is trying to tell us something important. He's not trying to confuse people, so that's why he's just being straightforward with his language here. That's how the Catholic Church would defend this passage here. Another one that they would point to is Matthew chapter 26 on this next slide, verses 26 through 28. This is about the Last Supper. And they say, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So this Last Supper, as he's holding the bread, and he's holding the wine there, he's saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, this is my blood." All right, so they would take it again at a very straightforward face value. This is what it is. All right, so the Last Supper and then John chapter 6. All right, so let's move on to the response now to the Catholic claims of the sacrifice of the Mass. And so we're going to break it up into a couple parts. Basically, there's two things that we need to approach. The first one is the understanding that the Eucharist is the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. We need to see that understanding, and that's going to be based on the couple of verses that the Catholic Church points to, the John 6 and Matthew 26. And then after that, we're going to turn our attention to the understanding that the Mass, the Eucharist, is an actual sacrifice. And so we'll look at that, if it's actually the case. So let's get started with this first one by looking at that first passage, which is John chapter 6, 53 to 57. And let's reread it just to understand it. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me.'" So as I mentioned, the Catholic Church would take these words at face value, meaning that Jesus, he didn't leave it up to allegory or symbolism when he was speaking here as to confuse people. But he meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and he said, "My flesh is food, and my blood is food. You need to consume me in order to have life." All right? But is that the case, right? And as I mentioned, as we've gone through other verses in the studies previous to this, the name of the game for Bible Study 101 is context, right? As you approach any passage that somebody is trying to show you that this is talking about this, whatever, even if it's a Christian saying that they're trying to show you some belief or something like that, you need to be a good Berean, as those as in Acts chapter 17, and then search the scriptures, not just look at that passage and say, yeah, that makes sense, and without looking at anything else, right? So context is the name of the game, and I want to kind of walk us through John chapter 6 to get a sense of what Jesus is talking about, and how would he even begin to have this type of language? Why is he using this type of language, right? And so what I'm going to do is actually, I'm going to read some paragraphs here from this book. It's called The Gospel According to Rome. As I was reading, I was like, I can't do any better than that. So rather than just copy and pasting or typing it out, I'm just going to read it to you guys. And I'll have the verse references here. So let's see. John chapter 6 begins, and I think go to the next slide. Yeah. John chapter 6 begins with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 people at the Sea of Galilee. And that's verses 1 through 14. The next day, a group of Jews who had witnessed the miracle of loaves and fish came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. And that's verses 22 through 25. And then Jesus told these Jews that they were seeking him for the wrong reason. And that's that verse in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you who seek me, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So we're already starting to see this element of eating, right? So I think this is adding to the context that we need. All right, so verse 26, he's saying, you guys, you're not here because you saw the signs, but you're just hungry, right? You're looking for some food. Well, he had something to offer them that was far greater than a free meal. And this is verse 27, I believe. Yeah. And it says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And so here Jesus introduces the metaphor into the discussion. Since the Jews appeared to want nothing more than another free meal, Jesus described his offer in terms of food. Not ordinary nourishment, but food which endures to eternal life. The Jews assumed that they would need to do some great virtuous act to earn this enduring food. And so they asked in verse 28, the next slide here. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So he's already given the answer, right? To the real question that they need to be asking, right? They're looking for a free meal, but Jesus is really trying to get to the point, the meat, so to speak. And he's saying, what you guys are really looking for, what you should be looking for, is an enduring meal, eternal life. And those who believe in him, whom he sent, that's the work of God that you need to be doing, right? And Jesus answered, yeah, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. What they needed to do was place their trust in Jesus as the one sent from God, the Messiah. Then the Jews replied with the challenge. And I think that might be on the next one. Yeah. What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? This is verse 30. This response makes two things clear. First, the Jews understood that Jesus was calling them to believe in him. Okay. They understood that much. Secondly, they were not accepting Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, obviously, since they're looking for another sign. They had already seen all the other miracles, especially the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, but that wasn't enough for them, so they're asking them, do another sign so that you can prove to us you are who you say you are. And so they even went as far as to suggest that Jesus bring manna down from heaven as Moses had done. I think I have that in verse 31. They said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he's saying, if you want to do a sign, you know, we suggest a sign to you. Our fathers ate manna from heaven. Can you do something like that, right? So once again, Jesus tied his response into their reference to bread, manna from heaven. The Jews knew that the manna had been essential to the physical survival of the nation in the wilderness. Since Jesus was trying to get them to understand that he was essential to their spiritual survival, he answered, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's verse 35 in chapter 6 of John. In other words, those who put their trust in him would be spiritually satisfied forever. So we see this continual use of the metaphor of eating in order, and it's being tied to the act of believing. So remember, he already said in the previous verse, this is the work of God, that those who believe in me or believe in him who he sent, right? So that's the good work. And but he's equating that to saying, you know, when he says, I'm the bread of life, basically I'm the source that's going to give you life. He who comes to me, that's another kind of a metaphor, if you will, or just another use of a different phrase that means the same thing, which is believing in him and shall never hunger. And then he who believes in me shall never thirst, right? So these all mean the same thing. Coming to me, believing in me, they're meaning the same thing. In other words, those who put their trust in him would be spiritually satisfied forever. As the discussion intensified, Jesus restated his claim and pressed his analogy harder. I think that's the next one. He says in verse 51 of John chapter 6, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. All right, so couple of things. Remember, they had referred to the Old Testament reference of manna being brought down from heaven, and Jesus is intensifying that metaphor and using it further, right? So he's saying, I'm that bread which has come down from heaven, right? And this is the bread that I'm going to give is my flesh. So it's not that he's looking forward to the Eucharist, he's actually predicting his death, his sacrifice on the cross. And so here Jesus foretells his death on the cross, not the sacrament of the Eucharist. He is predicting the giving of his life on the cross. When Jesus promised in verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. He was not speaking of literal bread, but he was teaching that he himself was the source of eternal life for all those who believe. He states this truth in plain language. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And that's verse 47. I don't know if I put it up there. Next slide. Okay, no. But he states this truth in figurative language, I am the bread of life, and that's in verse 48. But notice here, this is cool because there's parallel between verse 40 and verse 54. So the plain and figurative expression of the same truth can be seen in the parallel construction of verse 40 in John chapter 6 and verse 54 in John chapter 6. So notice kind of it's almost the same exact wording. It's just that different words are being substituted in specific places, but the truth is the same. So verse 40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then in verse 54, not too long after verse 40, Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So notice the parallel here is that eating my flesh and drinking my blood, it results in eternal life. And in verse 40, it's those who behold the Son and believe in him, they have eternal life. So there's kind of like an equal sign is coming to Jesus, believing in him, eating of his flesh, drinking his blood. These are all the same thing, and they point to those who believe in Jesus, right? So clearly, just knowing the context, right, of everything that's leading up to this passage, we see that Jesus is using that specific metaphor of eating because that's what started the whole conversation, is that they were hungry, they were looking for a meal, and then they referenced the manna which was brought down from heaven, which gave nourishment to those people in the Old Testament. And so Jesus uses that, and he makes even a bolder claim that he is the bread of life. He's the source of eternal life, and that those who believe in him can have that eternal life, and they will never hunger, they will never thirst, right? So he's just intensifying the metaphor for them. But that's the context in which what we're looking at. And then here, the parallel, you know, between verse 40 and 54, I think just blows it out of the water because it's using the same exact phrasing, but just the different, you know, the different phrases being used there, but they're being equated, right? So I definitely see that the figurative interpretation here of Jesus' words, it's the most reasonable interpretation, right? I think when you take the literalistic interpretation that the Roman Catholic Church is using by saying you cannot use any symbolism here, it makes the offering meaningless whenever you use it as a symbolism. It doesn't make sense because now you have to assume so many things about Jesus' body and blood in the Eucharist, and notice how they had to go appeal to Aristotle. They had to appeal to all these different philosophical groundings to explain what's happening at the Eucharist when they could have just said, well, it's figurative language, And I think it's just more reasonable, especially given the context here. Now, they will say, because after this passage, you know, some people do walk away from Jesus because it was a hard saying. And it's more than likely they probably didn't understand that he was using metaphorical language. So some people actually did walk away. But even reading the verses after, so the Roman Catholic Church will say, see, people walked away because they understood him to be saying that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what Jesus meant. They could have just been misinterpreting that. But then also, if you see Jesus's response afterwards, and I didn't have the verses here, but you can just read the rest of the chapter for yourself, you'll see what Jesus says is that his words are truth and life. And he says flesh profits nothing. And so he's even pointing to the fact that it's his words that you need to put your trust in, and that will give you eternal life, believing in his words and in who he is, right? So, just saying that, you know, people understood him to be saying this literally, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's actually what Jesus meant, right? So you just have to have some good Bible study principles of understanding the context to understand that, yeah, he's using figurative language here. So that takes care of the John chapter 6. Do you guys have any questions on that? All right, so yeah, let's move on to the next one, which is Matthew chapter 26. This is the Last Supper passage, verses 26 through 28. And let's read them again. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so, again, they would point to this passage and say, this was the first Eucharist. This is where he instituted the Mass and also gave the authority to the disciples to be priests over the Eucharist and their successors as well. Well, let's understand some things first. Number one is Paul actually referenced this passage and this account in his letter to the Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians here, we have this long passage, verses 23 through 31. And I want to read it to you just so you see kind of where he's pulling from it. And also he explains some things a little further. But let's see, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Right, so yeah, we definitely see he's pulling from these passages. And I remember, I didn't put it here, but there are parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke and in John about the Last Supper. And you can read those on your own. But we can definitely see that Paul is referencing the Last Supper as well. But so what do we... So this helps us because we see, well, did Paul have that understanding that it was the literal body and blood of Jesus? Well, let's talk about it. So let me see. Go to the next slide here. So a couple of things to note is scriptures. Like, remember, we can't just take the passage alone. We have to take all of scripture together, right? So all of scripture, I think, and believe that they are clear that the blood of the new covenant that Jesus is talking about, when he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, right? It is referring to the blood on the cross. He's not referring to the blood that he's supposedly handing out at that moment. He's actually pointing forward to the sacrifice which is going to happen, right? So it's impossible for him to be referring to the blood right then and there because it has not been sacrificed yet. I think scriptures make that clear. And also, we're going to get into how Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, they definitely show that the sacrifice was supposed to be a one-time and for all time event. And we're going to talk about this in the next section. But I just found it cool that we're going through Hebrews right now, right? We're in Hebrews chapter 6, and if we ever make it out of verses 1 and 2, we're going to get to chapters 9 and 10 eventually. And oh my gosh, and I would even venture to say, I mean, go home and read not only 9 and 10, but chapters 7 through 10, because it's all about the high priest. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but just basically Hebrews is all about how Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. In chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. And then the covenant that Jesus has with us now is greater than the old covenant. That's what's being discussed in chapters 7 through 10, talking about how the role of the high priest and how Jesus is greater than that. We don't need the role of the high priest anymore. Jesus is the ultimate high priest and what he accomplished and all that. So, but 9 and 10 is that, I think, clearly shows that we don't have a need for a sacrifice anymore, right? And, but we'll get into that in a little bit. Let's move on to the next slide here. Another thing to point out in this passage in Matthew chapters 26 is that Jesus in Matthew 26 and Paul in that 1 Corinthians passage, that they continue to refer to the bread and wine as bread and wine even after the supposed consecration. So whenever Jesus broke the bread and he blessed it, at that moment it's supposed to be his literal blood and body. But Jesus and Paul, they keep referring to it as bread and wine. So in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." This is one verse after that passage that we just read. But he says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, and from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he's not talking about blood. He's actually talking about the fruit of the vine, which is wine, right? So he's referring to it as wine still. And then Paul, in verse 26 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So it seems to me, at least, is what we would expect is if they had an understanding of the Eucharist, as the Catholic Church teaches, is they should be referring to the hosts as the actual body and blood of Jesus, but they're not. They still continue to refer to it as bread and as wine. Okay, so it seems to me, at least, that they don't have this understanding. They're not promoting this understanding of the actual body and blood of Jesus. All right. What about, this is a good question. What about that passage or that little part in that passage where it says, you know, discerning the Lord's body? Basically, those who take it in an unworthy manner, they're not discerning the Lord's body, or they're not recognizing the Lord's body. That seems to indicate that, well, maybe they're actually referring, hey, you know, if you take it in an unworthy manner, you're not understanding that that's the Lord's body. You know, is that what he's saying? Well, I don't think so. And here, the explanation I have here is that, you know, first, the Corinthian church, if you read the letter to the Corinthians, they had a whole mess of problems, right? We're talking about marrying your mother-in-law and, or not mother-in-law, but your stepmother, stuff like that. And they had division problems, a lot of bickering and stuff like that. So they had a whole host of problems. But also one of the problems they seem to have had was they were taking the communion in an unworthy manner, basically meaning obviously you had bread and wine present there. And it would be a big meal with the whole church. And they were treating it as kind of like a time for partying. You know, people were getting drunk off the wine and they were just being gluttonous and eating and drinking too much and just making a mockery of what Jesus intended the communion meal to be. And so Paul is pointing out here is that when you take it in an unworthy manner, basically when you don't treat it for what Jesus asked us to treat it like as a memorial to him, you are not discerning what the Lord's body actually is, which is a sacrifice to us. So when you come to the communion table and you are wanting to party and get drunk and be gluttonous, you're not having the true understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus. But that doesn't, he's not pointing to the fact that it's actually the body. He's just saying you're not recognizing the symbolism behind it. You're not recognizing for what it represents. That's how you take it in an unworthy manner. Okay? All right, so let's move on to the next point here is that we have to also keep in mind that we have to understand the background and the time in which this was done. So in the Last Supper, this is in ancient Jerusalem, and these guys were Jews. They had an understanding. The Last Supper, right, it was was actually during the Passover. It was a Passover meal. And so they were already, the disciples were already thinking symbolically. All of Jewish people were thinking symbolically during this time because it was Passover time. So they were already thinking back to Egypt and the Exodus, right? So everything on the communion table or everything on the Passover meal table was a symbol of something having to do with the Exodus of Egypt. It was always pointing them back to the Passover whenever the angel of death passed over their homes and they had to put blood, they had to sacrifice an animal and put blood on their doorposts in order to be passed over by the angel of death. And so they had all these items that were symbols. And so they were already in the mindset of thinking symbolically. And so they would have understood that the blood of the covenant was the blood of a sacrificial victim, right? Just like they needed a sacrifice of a lamb to put the blood on the doorpost. When Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is the covenant, the blood of the covenant," they understood that to be like, oh, he's referring to himself as a sacrificial victim, and meaning that they would have not thought that, oh, you're talking about yourself right now. No, they would have understood that he's referring to a sacrifice that's going to happen, you know, sometime in the future, right? He can't possibly be talking about himself right now because he's not being sacrificed right now. So again, they would have been understanding this because they were already thinking symbolically. And then another point is that a literalistic interpretation, you take the logic to where it leads, and you remember, they're going out of the way in the catechism and all that. They're saying this is literally the body and the blood of Jesus. And remember in the John chapter 6 passage, they're saying that Jesus said, this is, eat of my flesh, drink my blood. And some people even walked away because they understood him to be like, oh, okay, I'm not doing that. But again, the logic here is that the Catholic Church is teaching that we are consuming the very body and the very blood of Jesus. So this requires that eating of human flesh. Now think, if you're a Jew, does this make sense? When Jesus would have given that commandment, I think a passage that would immediately have popped into these people's heads as Jews would have been on the next slide here. We have Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. A very specific commandment to the Israelites saying, don't consume blood. Let's read it. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So in my head, if Jesus were to literally be talking about his very body and blood, this would have been a total game changer, like way of thinking in the Jewish context. I would expect to have seen a disagreement among the disciples being recorded somewhere in Scripture and then turning to each other, be like, did he just say what I think he said? Because this goes against everything, like that major commandment that God gave the Israelites back then. I would have expected to see a very big disagreement pop up in the Scripture somewhere, because if Jesus really meant that, that's a total game changer in the way of thinking in a Jewish, thought, right? So I remember approaching this argument and saying, Catholics are teaching that, cannibalism. And I was like, I don't know how strong of an argument that is. But then actually reading through it and reading what they teach, and now I'm like, no, this is actually, a strong argument. Because they go out of their way, a Catholic Church goes out of the way to emphasize, you are consuming the very body and blood of Jesus. How can I not take it any other way that I'm eating flesh, I'm eating and consuming blood? And so therefore, again, the disciples had to have, if this were the case, they had to have had some sort of disagreement, right? So I think this is a very strong argument, and that's one that you guys should definitely bring up. So let's move on to the next part here. Oh, also, there's another verse in Acts chapter 15, the first council of the church in the New Testament. They were trying to figure out, okay, you know, Gentiles are now starting to become a part of the Christian church. You know, how do we tell them to act? How do we tell them to believe? And what should they do with their lives? And one of the things they came out with in this letter was, you abstain from things offered to idols, abstain from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. It doesn't make sense then if at the same time they say this, but at the same time they're saying, by the way, daily when we partake of the Eucharist, we're consuming Jesus' blood and body. But I want you to abstain from blood. You know what I'm saying? So they couldn't have possibly written that if it were the case that the Eucharist is what the Catholic Church teaches. All right, so let's move on. Some other things to note is that the disciples were accustomed to Jesus using figurative language. Because that's one of the things the Catholic Church teaches, right? Is that John chapter 6 and Matthew 26, you can't understand Jesus to be using figurative language here. Otherwise, it would make the sacrifice or the Eucharist meaningless. Well, not necessarily, because the disciples, I mean, Jesus was a rabbi, right? And one of the ways rabbis really made their points was by using object illustrations and parables. And they should have been familiar with Jesus using figurative language. In fact, they were, as we see referenced here. Jesus referred to himself as the temple, as living water. He referred to the disciples as salt of the earth. He told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then also he uses the same verbiage. So when he says, this is my blood, this is my body, he's using the same verbiage in other passages in the Gospel of John. He refers to himself, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And interestingly enough, those last two passages, John chapter 14, 6 and John chapter 15, 1, those are actually spoken during the Last Supper, which apparently was the same time that Jesus told them, this is my body, this is my blood. And apparently that's literal. But when he refers to himself as the true vine and the way, the truth, and the life, that's somehow not literal, but they're spoken at the same event. You know, how do we reconcile this? I think the easiest way is to say it's figurative language being used, and also we have to take into account the context, right? So, yeah, they're definitely used to Jesus using figurative language. It would have been no big deal for them. Moving on here, now we get to the Hebrews 9 and 10. This is awesome, guys. It's just ridiculous how clear the Bible is. But remember I was saying that in Hebrews, it's especially chapters 9 and 10, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 describe the superiority of the new covenant over the old. The old, remember, some theology here, the old covenant is based on the law of Moses, right? All the commandments that the Jews had to keep in order to, you know, consider being part of the Jewish nation, right? Not only included the sacrifices, but the dietary laws and all the rituals that they had to keep. So that's the old covenant. But now Jesus came and instituted a new covenant, which was brought about by his sacrifice on the cross. No longer, as the whole New Testament basically teaches, no longer do we need the sacrifices, right, in order to atone for our sins. They had to do that every single time that they sinned. They had to bring up a new sacrifice. And then they had yearly sacrifices that the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies. And that was a very special sacrifice. But this was done often, right? But Jesus did away with that because he was the ultimate sacrifice. And his new covenant, which was brought through with his blood on the cross, did away with the old covenant. And so this is what Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 are all about. But kind of taking you through the context again of what's being said here, we have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, you know, the author is saying, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place of all, or for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I underline that because this is saying that this is a completed action. when Jesus completed his sacrifice and he was resurrected, and then he ascended into heaven to present to God the Father, this is the sacrifice now completed. He has now sat down at the right hand of God, saying it's complete. And through that, he has obtained eternal redemption. It's already, it is finished, right? That's the last words of Jesus. It is finished. So it's a done deal. Nothing has to be done over. He's already sitting at the right hand of God. It's complete. He doesn't have to get up and come back down and be re-sacrificed. This is one thing that's already pointed out in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He's obtained eternal redemption. And then in verse 14, he's talking about, well, if the bloods of goats and lambs, you know, brought about an atoning work through the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's saying, again, it's greater than the sacrifices done in the Old Testament, because Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, and he's the man God, the God man, and he is the one who, his sacrifice was effectual, it was flawless, it accomplished what it set out to do, and it did it for all time, right? So how much more then shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience? All right, and then we get into the end of chapter 9, where, again, the writer continues to contrast the old and the new covenant. And so we read verses 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I mean, how much clearer can you get, right? So, he shouldn't have to offer himself often like the high priest does in the Old Testament. He's already sat down at the in heaven. And then it says, now, once at the end of the ages, he's put away sin. So remember, at the Eucharist, it is for the pardon of venial sins. But here, clearly, explicitly, Hebrews chapter 9 is telling us that he has put away sin, all of it, through the sacrifice. And he's only been offered once to bear the sins of many. So this is my understanding. At least Hebrews chapter 9 is telling me that he died once and it took care of sin forevermore. But the Roman Catholic Church is teaching me that this is untrue. This is incorrect, because there are still sins that need to be atoned for. The cross didn't really take care of all sins, because we need to represent it. We need to represent that offering, and people need to participate in it in order to do away with their day-to-day sins, right? So this is I think it's in direct contradiction to what Hebrews chapter 9 is telling us here. Now, the question is, who am I gonna trust, right? Hebrews chapter 9 or the Roman Catholic Church? But this would be definitely a good passage to memorize and understand. So that's the end of Hebrews chapter 9, but then we move on into Hebrews chapter 10 in the first four verses. Let's read those and let's see. So this is just a continuation, right? After verse 28 comes verse 1 of chapter 10. So it's just continuation of thought. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So, interesting things being talked about. The sacrifices themselves, if you go to the next slide here, the sacrifices themselves in the Old Testament, they only served to remind people of their sins. It wasn't a reminder of the one who took away their sins, when you're offering a sacrifice, it was supposed to be a reminder to the person offering that sacrifice. The reason you're offering the sacrifice is because you're a sinner. That's what it's reminding them of. But Roman Catholic Church is telling us that apparently the Eucharist, remember what it stands for, is thanksgiving. That this offering of a sacrifice is supposed to be a thanks, like a memorial of and giving thanks to God for what he's done. But apparently I need to do that over and over. I need to be reminded over and over because actually I still have sins I need to atone for, right? And so the writer of Hebrews is telling me when you offer a sacrifice, the purpose of offering the sacrifice is to remind you not of the one who took away your sins, but of the fact that you still have sins that you need to atone for. There's a difference. And so the imperfection of these sacrifices, the need to offer sacrifices over and over, they're imperfect, and it's highlighted by them being repeated over and over, right? This is what I'm saying, is that if Hebrews chapter 9 told me that Christ was offered once and for all, right, for the sins of many, that if it was perfect, and Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4 is telling us, if it was an actual perfect sacrifice, then wouldn't their consciences be cleared? They wouldn't have a need to offer sacrifices anymore if it was a perfect sacrifice. But the imperfection of the Old Testament sacrifices is highlighted by the fact that they needed to do that over and over. And the high priest needed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, every year, because guess what? There were sins to atone for. So the sacrifices of bulls and goats, they were imperfect because they only lasted up until the next time you sinned, up until the year event where the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies. So their imperfection was highlighted. So if they had been effective, right, if they actually accomplished what they set out to, then they wouldn't have to offer any more sacrifices. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 verses 1 through 4 is pointing out, that the sacrifices would have stopped if the bloods of bulls and goats could atone for the sins forever. But that didn't happen, so that shows that they're imperfect. So then the question is, well, what's the opposite of this imperfect, this flawed sacrificial system? Well, it's a sacrifice that will accomplish its goal and that it doesn't have to be offered over and over again, right? So, yeah, let's move on here in our understanding of Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 10 through 14. The author tells us about this new covenant. And it says, by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, clear as day, the fact that this contrast could not be stronger. The high priest offered sacrifices that could never take away sins. So Jesus has stood in the holy... Well, the high priest would be in the Holy of Holies. He never could sit down, right? He always had to look forward to the next sacrifice. He never had rest because there was always sin to atone for. But Jesus, his sacrifice accomplishes its goal. He right now is seated. His work is finished. That offering is perfect for all time. There's no need for that offering of that sacrifice to be repeated or represented, as it were. And the author points this out in verse 18 of chapter 10 on this next slide. At the bottom, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So if Christ has truly accomplished wiping away sins, putting away sins, atoning for our sins, being a propitiation for our sins completely, then there's no more need for an offering for sin. That's clear as day. So again, based on the terminology and the way that the Mass, the Eucharist is set up, remember, they go out of their way to say it is a sacrifice. We're representing the offering and the fact that this is the very blood and body of Jesus, and that the sacrifice on the cross is the very same sacrifice that is being presented in the Mass all over the world on a daily basis. It's the very same one. But here, if it were the very same one, then we wouldn't have any Mass. Because where there is a remission of sins completely, there is no longer an offering of sin. And the Mass is an offering. So the Mass is not the same sacrifice as Jesus on the cross. That's what I'm getting at. That's the whole breakdown here. The Mass can't be the same offering that it claims to be. And so this is very interesting. The fact that a person must come back over and over again shows that this sacrifice of the Mass has more in common with the old sacrifices of the old covenant than it does with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All right. So that's Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And I encourage you to go home and read that, but also even start from chapter 7 and just read about the role of the high priest and the contrast between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus as our high priest today, how he fulfilled that function. And so another thing that might come up is that they'll say, well, you know, don't Protestants, it says here, don't Protestants celebrate the Lord's Supper repeatedly? Well, yeah, I mean, but we celebrate it as a memorial, right? Do this in remembrance of me. We don't actually offer up a sacrifice here. We're not representing the Lord's death in that when we partake of the Lord's Supper as a family here. And then there's some other verses that stand in contradiction with the Catholic Church's teaching here. Now, let's go here to the next slide. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So again, this goes against the concept of Jesus being immolated. Even though it's an unbloody sacrifice, he's still being offered up as a sacrifice. He's being immolated, right? Which means literally offered up as a sacrifice or killed. So this goes against that. And another thing to point out is, you know, this whole issue about, what was the contradiction was, they're saying that it's an unbloody sacrifice. But at the same time, they're trying to tell me that this is the very blood of Jesus. I mean, it might be a minor thing, I'm not sure, but it's just another inconsistency. You know, that either the terminology needs to be freshened up or tightened up, or that is a literal contradiction. An unbloody sacrifice, but yet the sacrifice includes the very blood of Jesus. You know, so just things that don't line up, that don't really, aren't coherent for me to actually believe in it. So next slide here is a couple other verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. All of Hebrews, really, just read it. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Remember, that's where Jesus is right now. But the Catholic Church is saying that daily, he's not at the right hand of Jesus, or right hand of the Father. He's in the wafer and in the cup of wine. He's very substantially present. There's a very real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So if he's there, you know, substantially, he can't be at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. All right? So there's another contradiction there. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Right? But Roman Catholic Church is teaching that he is being offered up daily. There's a daily offering of that sacrifice for sins. But here he suffered once for sins. Now they might get off on a technicality and say, well, he's not suffering. It's an unbloody sacrifice. But again, we have to go back to what they emphasize this. The offering of the Eucharist is the very same sacrifice as that of the cross. Right? So it has to include all the things that Jesus endured on the cross. Let's see, is there another slide here? I think that's it. So some advice for discussing with Catholics. Number one, become familiar with Hebrews. If I haven't emphasized that enough, and just the difference between the old and the new covenant. I mean, it's just going to scream at you and really bring a lot of things out to you. Also, Also, ask if they know what the Mass is all about. They say, hey, what's your understanding of the Mass? I was doing this with Kat. She's an ex-Catholic. And I was like, hey, do you remember, like, did they ever teach you this or really drive this point home? And she's like, I don't even know. Like, I never heard of this. I mean, maybe, you know, but I, again, I was a bad Catholic. I didn't really. So I think your typical average Catholic won't have a deep understanding of this. Now, there will be, you know, very well-informed Catholics who just love this type of stuff and they really want to dig into the history and all. So they will be informed. But I think your average Joe Catholic won't really understand, you know, what the Mass is all about, right? And so ask them, do you know what the Mass is all about? And, you know, learn the terminology. And this is important because if you ever do approach like an informed Catholic and they will know the technical language, like transubstantiation, that Jesus is being represented, you probably won't get away with them by saying, well, Jesus is being re-sacrificed every, you know, Mass. They're saying, he's being represented. It's an unbloody sacrifice. He's not dying every single offering of the sacrifice. It's immolated, right? Now, depends on how you want to go about it, but if you just learn the terminology so you can speak with them and understand what they're saying, but at the same time, point out that, yeah, you can be using different words, but when it comes down to it, what's really happening is there's an offering of a sacrifice, and that same terminology is being used in Hebrews. How do you reconcile that, right? So basically, just learn the terminology. And then, you know, ask if they have any confidence in their standing with Christ. Again, the Mass is all about continually pardoning your sins, forgiving of sins. Ask them, you know, let's say you go to Mass 1,000 times. Are you then sure about your standing in Christ? So let's say you go to Mass for your 1,000th time, and if you were to die right after you leave Mass, will you go to heaven? Truly, they should probably say, I don't know, right? But that brings, they don't have assurance of their standing with Christ. And that's the thing about the sacrifice. If it's a sacrifice, shouldn't it be accomplished? If it's the very same sacrifice of Jesus, and I'm in the Bible, I'm reading that sacrifice of Jesus put away sin, are you telling me that you can go to that Mass, which is apparently the same sacrifice, you can go to the Mass 1,000 times and still die impure? You know, how does that make sense? And then show them verses like Romans chapter 5:1 and 1 John 2:2. Go to the next slide because that's where I have the verses. Romans 5:1, we went over this in the salvation one. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We currently have peace with God. That's an assuring statement. The person who puts their faith in Jesus right now has peace with God. And that cannot be taken away. No one can snatch them out of the hand of Jesus, right? And then also 1 John 2:2, talking about Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. But that word propitiation means to do away with sins, right? But apparently the Catholic Church, the reason that you have a Mass is because all those sins have not been done away with, right? So bring up those verses, you know, about their standing in Christ. Let's go back to the previous slide here. And then also ask, why is it important for them that the bread and the wine must be the actual body and blood of Jesus? And again, like I said, your typical Catholic, I think, won't have that understanding about why is it so important that it is the actual body and blood of Jesus. And so I'm saying ask them this question just as a good conversation starter. Hey, I heard that, or I just recently learned that, you know, the Mass, you guys are actually dealing with the actual body and blood of Jesus. You know, how do you know that? Or why does that have to be the case? Why is that so important? And they might not know. And they were, hey, well, I learned this. You know, get a catechism, show them through the catechism. This is what the catechism teaches. Do you agree with this statement? Does it make sense to you? You know, how do you back that up? What about other verses that talk about it? Something completely different, right? Something contradictory. But yeah, use that as just conversation starter. And so yeah, I help walk them through the passages that, you know, the Catholic Church points to, John chapter 6, Matthew chapter 26, and help them understand the context of the passage. And then ask them at the end, you know, what do you think now? Does this make sense to you? But doesn't it go against what the Catholic Church teaches? What are you going to do with that?